I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 27. A text begins in verse number 27. Matthew chapter 27, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters. And they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And took the reed and struck him on the head. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Father, we thank you for the explanation, even the detail, as hard as it is for us to read it. As challenging as it is for us to try to grasp the enormity of this, the significance of all that is happening here. In spite of parts of this that cause our whole being to just recoil, we thank you for this. Thank you for sending your Spirit to direct Matthew to record these words. And Spirit of God, we need your help. As we read what you directed Matthew to write, we want to understand with our hearts what Christ suffered in our place. Because we need to know how much we are loved. We need to know how our sins are forgiven. We need to know the beauty of your Son, the beauty of his humility, the beauty of his faithfulness. We need to know how we have been rescued, how we have been set free. We need to know that we might love Christ more. We might worship him. We might adore him. We might reflect him. And we can't do any of that in our own strength. And God, I can't explain this text with my own wisdom. And we can't hear this with just natural ears. So we all together now ask you to speak to us. And break through the barriers that we might have of resistance. I pray that your Spirit will help us to set aside all of those things that would distract us, many of which are good, important things in our lives, but none as important as you. Spirit of God, will you speak today? Speak to your church today. Give to us ears to hear that we may hear what you are saying to your church today. In the strong and beautiful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. How do people respond when they are unjustly accused? How do people respond when they're tortured, even to the point of being broken? We expect protests of innocence, cries of panic. We expect looks of defiance, even hateful stares threatening to get revenge if we only had the opportunity. But what we do not expect is passive resignation. 700 years before this event took place, Isaiah the prophet predicted this very scene when in Isaiah 53 he wrote, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." It's stunning, really. Back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, Jesus told his disciples, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. And when we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. They are going to condemn me to death. And then they are going to deliver me over to the Gentiles. And I'm going to be mocked, flogged, crucified." And exactly as he predicted, it's happening. I showed you this map a few weeks ago, but it explains a little bit about what was going on that this night during the trial, during the condemnation of Christ. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane and then traveled about a mile to the palace of the high priest where the first part of his trial took place in that kangaroo court of sorts. Then he was taken to Pilate's praetorium. Then he was taken to Herod's palace. That's an aspect that Matthew doesn't really record much. The other gospel writers include that. Then he's taken back to Pilate's palace, and that's where he is right now. And then he is led away to be crucified. All of this took place over several hours. It's interesting that the only palace that he's ever recorded of being in, even though he is the king, was three palaces on this night, early in the morning of his crucifixion. This is where we were last week when Pilate had Christ scourged in an unsuccessful attempt to appease the vengeful lust of the chief priests and the people. And when that didn't work, he turned Christ over to be crucified and tried to wash his hands of the entire matter. Well, it was really common for the government officials to start their day extremely early, sometimes as early as 4 or 5 in the morning. They would work till about 11 o'clock in the morning and then be done for the day. And part of that was because of the heat of the day. And so Pilate is getting to the point where he is done for the day. His part is over. He thought he could wash his hands of the matter and walk away from it, but it wasn't time yet for a crucifixion. And perhaps they were waiting for the other criminals to have their proceedings taken care of as well, so they could coordinate this crucifixion all at once. But at any rate, Christ is now in the hands of the soldiers of Pilate's guard. How do you treat somebody who in your eyes has no standing? How do you care for somebody? How do you talk with somebody who has no defense and who seemingly has no hope? How do you treat someone who is completely at your mercy and you are in a place where the world is not watching and where you think nobody will ever find out what you say, what you do? And it's a person who, in your opinion, doesn't matter at all. Matthew's description of this is actually very detailed. It's very deliberate. I am struck with how often he uses the word they, followed by a verb. You look at that in just these short verses. They gathered, they stripped. They put, they twisted, they put, they kneeled, they mocked, they said, they spit, they took a reed, they struck him on the head, they stripped him, they put on his clothes on him, they led him away to crucify him. They are the ones who are doing all of the action, and Christ is the one who is receiving all of the action. They are the ones who are doing all of the yelling, all of the spitting. They are doing all of the action. Christ is the one who says nothing. The suffering of Christ in this scene is not primarily physical. And although there is an element of that here, the suffering of Christ in this scene is humiliation. You cannot miss it. Matthew summarizes the whole scene in verse 31 when he says, and when they had mocked him. When you compare the four gospel accounts, Matthew is the only one who writes with such deliberateness about this. In fact, what I find interesting is that Matthew says very little about the details of the actual crucifixion. He gives a lot of details about this, but even when he gets to the crucifixion itself, he simply says in verse 35, and when they had crucified him. And perhaps that's because everybody knew what that was like and he didn't have to explain that. But here, instead of just saying, and when they had mocked him, it's as if he does not want us to miss all of that. And so he goes into all of this detail to help us see. And I think that there's something that we really need to focus on. The physical brutality of the crucifixion is overwhelming and would cause most of us to just recoil in horror if we ever saw one. But as bad as that is, and it is bad, I think Matthew is pointing out that there is something that is even worse than Christ's physical suffering, and I think it is Christ's personal suffering. So here's how I'm approaching this text this morning. First of all, I am addressing the emphasis that Matthew places upon the mockery of Christ. That's the first point. But there's something else that needs to be addressed, and that is the humility of Christ. And so while Christ is being mocked, he's not retaliating. In fact, he's not even responding. The humility of Christ that is predicted by Isaiah, that later on in the New Testament is referenced by Peter, are two divine witnesses that call us to see what God wants us to see. So that's the second point. I will seek to make that obvious. But first of all, let's look at this mocking. The mocking of Christ, what I'm suggesting here from this text, the mocking of Christ is actually taking the heart of man and it's putting it on display. And so we're seeing here, yes, and we'll look at it in a minute, the humility of Christ. But I mean, this mockery that is going on, that's showing what goes on in the heart of a human. And it is, it's disgusting to see when we look at this text, we're actually seeing a mirror of our own hearts. Pilate's soldiers have some time to kill. They are entrusted with this prisoner whom they have to guard for a time until it's time for him to die. So they take him back into the governor's headquarters, known as the Praetorium. And what do? They start toying with him. They take off his clothes and they put a scarlet robe on him. This reddish, purplish robe was the color of royalty. A king needs a robe. A king needs a crown. So someone twists thorns together to form it into a crude looking crown and they set it upon his head. And then someone says, well, if he's a king, he needs a scepter. So someone finds either a reed plant or a rod of sorts and they put that into his right hand. They give him all of the symbols of power, all of the symbols of power, ironically, that he laid aside when he left his glory in heaven. They give him all of those symbols of power, but not to honor him, but to mock him. So now the fun really begins. They bow before him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But even doing that is not enough. And they get a little bored with that. And so they raise up the ante a little bit. And they begin to spit on him. But even that isn't enough. And so they take the symbol of power that is in his hand. They take it out of his hand. And now they start using that to beat him on the head with it. We read this and we're disgusted with it, but the truth is, you and I haven't been raised in a monarchy. We're not as shocked reading this as someone who's raised in a monarchy would be. To see the scepter of a king taken out of his hand and to be beaten with his own scepter would be horrifying to us as the subjects of that king. Christ appears to be completely at their mercy. Here is a man who's going to die. What does it matter what we do to him? Here is a man who has no defenders, no means to get even. He has no hope of escape, no opportunity to retaliate. He has no rights. They can do with him whatever they want without any fear of reprisal. So how do they treat him? And why? At least to the chief priests, we can see why they hated Christ so much, because he kept exposing their hypocrisy. He kept calling them out. But what is the deal with these guys? I mean, what do they have against Christ? Why the hatred? What had Christ done to them? Why do they go through all of the trouble to mock a guy with a robe and a crown and a scepter? He never said a word to them. He never threatened them. Do you see my point? My point is this, is that the mocking of Christ just reveals the heart of our human nature. These guys were not defending themselves. They were not getting even. He had not hurt them. He had not sinned against them. He had not threatened them. This was not their chance to get back because they had been treated unfairly by him. Their hatred, their mockery, all of that was just the gushing of a fountain that was coming from their heart. And what is so humbling to realize is that there is no difference between their heart and my heart. Except the grace of God. The mockery of Christ reveals the heart of man. It reveals our hatred of those who are over us. Those are strong words, but they're true. One of the most wretched consequences of our sinful nature is our inherent distrust, our hatred of those who are placed in authority over us. You can be friends with somebody for years, and then that friend all of a sudden be elevated into a position of authority. And as soon as that person is given a position of authority, something switches in your heart. And you begin to think differently of them. You begin to assume things about them, things that you hadn't thought of before. You begin to distrust them now. Why? Do you see yourself in these soldiers? What are they doing? They are expressing what is in their heart because they believe that they have the freedom to do so. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, our unredeemed natures are at enmity with God. And we have a built-in animosity toward God. And we express that against almost every person who would be in authority in our world, who might in some way remind us that there is a God. Now, I grant you, there are plenty of people who get into positions of authority who are jerks. And there are plenty of people who get into positions of authority and they are hypocrites. I grant you that. And I am not the least bit disappointed when they are removed from their positions. And I have to guard my own heart against relishing their demise. But is it not true that we often find ourselves waiting for the failure of those who are in charge and assuming the worst about them so that we can just feel better about our own sin? Do we not have a tendency to assume the worst about those who are over us and look for the failures of leaders so we can just justify the sin that is in our own lives? But what do you do when you're faced with a leader who's perfect? What do you do when you're dealing with somebody who's, they're always pleasant. They're always correct. You just hate them, don't you? Doesn't it evoke jealousy and frustration and irritation? I mean, these men believe that they are free to do whatever it is that they want to do with Jesus. They do not believe that there will be any repercussions. They think they can do whatever they want. They will not be caught. So what do you do when, or what do you say when you believe that you'll never be caught, you'll never be found out? How you respond in that moment, it reveals your heart. These men are treating Christ how they would like to treat every king if they could get away with it. But there's more. It also reveals our hatred of those who are under us. The mockery of these men reveals what they think about the Jews. These soldiers are in authority over the Jews. And this is another one of those ironies. This whole text is just full of irony. They are over the Jews, and yet what are they doing? They are crucifying Christ. Well, why are they crucifying Christ? Because it was the Jews that demanded it. But now they get a chance to do with one of the Jews whatever they want. And we're so tempted to think that we can pick and choose whom we will be kind to, whom we will be considerate to. And if there is somebody that we believe that we will never need, somebody that will never be in a position to add any value to our lives, somebody that we think, you know what, they'll never matter to me. We are so tempted to dismiss them and to disdain them. And that's what's coming out in the hearts of these men right here. And so between the chief priests and the Pharisees and the soldiers, you have the Jews and you have the Gentiles all represented here in Matthew 27. And the entire world is represented here in condemning Christ and despising Christ and in executing Christ. And the sad truth is this. Apart from God's grace in our lives, if we had the chance to do with God whatever we wanted without fear or getting caught, we would do the same. And the irony, again, is that one day these men will stand before Christ and they will bow before Christ. And he will have a robe and he will have a crown. And perhaps a scepter. And ironically, John describes his robe as being dipped in blood. And these same men will confess, he is king, not only of the Jews, but of the entire world. And it will not be in mockery, it'll be in fear, it'll not be in ridicule, it'll be in respect, it will not be in freedom. It will be in submission because God will not be mocked. Through it all, though, Christ is silent. He does not need to defend himself. He does not need to even try. And he doesn't. There's a sense in which his silence condemns them. He knows that they will not have the final word. He will. He knows that their judgment is temporary, but his is final. He knows that one day their needs will be exposed, not only in the Bible, for billions of people like us to read thousands of years later, but he also knows that one day they will stand before God in heaven. There's no such thing, beloved, as any action or any word that is not known or that will not be revealed. The mockery of Christ reveals the human heart. If we were to take that as seriously as it is, we would be overwhelmed with our guilt, as we should be. And that is why we need to hear the second point so much. Because the humility of Christ reveals the heart of God. These men used their freedom and authority to express whatever it was that was in their heart. And what was in their heart revealed that they were not truly free, were they? They were bound by their sin. And at the same time, Christ, who is truly free, who possesses all authority, laid aside his royalty for the clothes of a common man, only to be given a pretend robe for ridicule. And again, I remind you, just a few hours before this, when Christ was in the upper room with his disciples, he laid aside his robe and he dressed himself only as a servant and he washed the feet of his disciples. And that scene in John 13 was a picture of the entire ministry of Christ, who left his place of authority and glory in heaven and came and humbled himself as a servant and served us. Well, here is how low he goes as a servant. He is not only treated as a servant, he is mocked. The king is mocked as a king because everyone knows he is worthless, right? And these men use their authority to reveal what is really in their heart. Well, how does Christ respond? How does he use his authority? His authority is set on display here in revealing what is in his heart. What is the attitude of your heart when your rights have been violated? How do you respond when you believe you've been disrespected? Here is the ultimate disrespect. And how does Christ respond? And what did it accomplish? Well, the humility of Christ bought our forgiveness. There's a hymn of the church called Rock of Ages. It was a hymn before the movie. The first verse is as follows. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. The writer of that song, Augustus Toplady, understood that when it comes to our standing before God, we have a twofold problem. Because of our sin, we are in debt. We owe a debt we cannot pay. That is the first part of our problem. The second aspect of our problem is that we need righteousness that we do not have. So, for example, let's say you wanted to buy a house. Let's say you wanted to buy a house for $250,000. And let's say that you are in debt. $250,000. You have a twofold problem. You have a debt that needs to be addressed, and then you need capital in order to be able to pay for that house. Our problem is that we owe an infinite debt to God because of our sin. But even if we could find someone who was able to pay the debt of our sin, that would only get us to even. And even is not good enough. Even is just where Adam and Eve were. We need righteousness. We need righteousness in order to be accepted in His presence. And so you often hear me say that when Christ came to this earth, He came in order to, what do I say? Live the life that we could not live and die the death we could not die. Will you say that with me? He came to this earth in order to live the life we could not live and die the death we could not die. What I'm explaining when I say that to you is that Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. He obeyed perfectly. He did every single thing He was supposed to do. He completely fulfilled God's standard of perfection of a human being. He lived His life so perfectly that the Father was satisfied with the life of His Son. There was nothing in the life of the Son that the Father could look at and want more. Everything that the Father imagined a perfect person being, His Son was. The Father could look at the Son and say, that is what I meant. That is what I designed. That is what I desired. The Son did that perfectly. He lived the life we could not live. We call that the active obedience of Christ. That is what He did. But Christ did more than live for us. Christ did more than live in our place. Christ suffered and died for us. The suffering of Christ and the dying of Christ, those were the things that were done to Him. Especially we see that in this text. He is the recipient of all of this. He's not the one who is actively obeying here. He is the one who is passively obeying. He is on the receiving end. Just as He did what we could not do, He was the recipient of the suffering that we deserved to pay. When Christ suffered physical abuse and mockery and ridicule, He was offering Himself. He was offering this perfect life as the payment for our sin. He willingly accepted. He received in his person the mockery of these soldiers because he was accepting for us what we deserved. His perfect life made him the perfect sacrifice, and his perfect life provided infinite righteousness. His perfect suffering and death provided the infinite payment. So Christ is the twofold answer, as Augustus Toplady said. He, Christ, is the double cure. He's the double cure to our twofold problem. His suffering and death provides the payment that settles our debt. It settles. It wipes out the infinite debt that we have. And his perfect life provides the infinite righteousness. So that when you come to faith in Christ, when you trust in Christ alone, not in your righteousness because you don't have any, not in your goodness, you don't have any, not in your morality, it's not good enough, not in your religion, it doesn't cut it. When you trust in Christ alone, his death on the cross completely pays, wipes out your debt, and his life provides for you the infinite righteousness that is now credited to your account, so that when the Father looks at you, he looks at you through the lens of his Son, and he looks at you and he says, that's what I'm talking about. That's the life that I meant. Why? It's not yours. It's the life of his Son in your place for you. That is your standing. That is your hope. Christ was able to accept this humiliation because he knew that this humiliation was accomplishing something so much greater than anybody could have ever imagined. Did you ever read that book or see the movie The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis? You may remember that the central figure of that story is a lion named Aslan who represents Christ. One of the children, Edmund, believes the lies of the witch, the Queen of Narnia, and he accepted her gifts of Turkish delight in exchange for betraying Aslan. But because Edmund sinned, because he betrayed, it meant death. Edmund had broken the law, and now he had to pay the penalty. And the wicked queen knew that Aslan had a weak spot, and his weak spot was he was merciful. And she knew the way to get to Aslan was to go through Edmund. And unable to get it, in getting Edmund to break the law, Edmund had to die. And she was hoping that Aslan would try to come to Edmund's rescue so that she could demand his death. And that is exactly what happened. Aslan offered his life in exchange for Edmund's. Aslan, the powerful lion, submitted himself. And in humiliation, he was bound to the table of stone. That table of stone represented the law. And he was killed. And Lucy and Susan, Edmund's sisters who loved Aslan, were devastated by his death. They were absolutely beside themselves with despair until Aslan reappeared to them. He was alive. He was triumphant over death. And the girls were overjoyed that he was alive, but they wondered how. It didn't make any sense to them. How? How could that be? What does this mean? And in my estimation, of all of those books, this is one of the perhaps the most profound scene, I think, that Lewis gets. It means, said Aslan, that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still, which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards. The humility of Christ, it bought us forgiveness. The humility of Christ also brought His exaltation. Man thinks that the way to glory is through self-promotion. You know what? Nobody else is going to stand up for you in this world. You got to stand up for your own. You got to push yourself. You got to get out there. Make your name known. Let them see what you can do. You hear that all the time. If you don't stand up for yourself, no one else will. You got to be seen. Not only did Christ not promote Himself, He humbled Himself. And what happened? He suffered and died. But in His death, He conquered the world. Because through His death, death itself died. And everyone, death died for everyone who believes in Him. Napoleon Bonaparte at one time ruled much of Europe. In fact, almost as much of the Roman Empire. At the height of his conquest, he governed over 70 million people. He was finally defeated at the Battle of Waterloo. He was exiled to an island where he was in exile for 5 years until he died at the age of 51. If you ever study military history of Europe, and particularly Napoleon, I mean, his military victories are legendary. He was an amazing commander, in part because of his not only skill as a military genius, he had great skill as an orator, able to move crowds of people with his eloquence and passion. But exiled on a prison island with no armies to lead and no lands to conquer, no crowds to give speeches to, it gives you a little different perspective. Well, in a conversation with Count Montalon, Bonaparte asked him one day, "Can you tell me who is Jesus Christ?" And the Count didn't answer right away, and so Napoleon answered for him and answered his own question. And he said, and I quote, "Well, then I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires." And he's right. But upon what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. And then Napoleon made this profound observation. He said, "Jesus alone founded His empire upon love. And to this very day, millions will die for Him." Napoleon understood something about Christ that Pilate and these soldiers completely missed. His kingdom was not of this world. Every empire in this world came into power and stayed in power through armies and force and fear. And Christ never marshaled an army. He rules not through force or fear. He rules not by taking over territories, but by taking over hearts and lives. He did not fight according to our rules because He's a king unlike any other king. He did not defend Himself. He did not revile when He was reviled. Instead, He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. And these soldiers who acted as if they were so powerful over this insignificant man were nothing more than minions in the hand of Satan, who thought he was carrying out the demise of his archenemy, only to find out that the death of Christ fulfilled the very promise of God in the garden to crush the head of the serpent. These mockers who were making a mockery of their own ignorance. And in his humiliation, he suffered. But in his suffering and his death, he not only purchased my salvation, but in his humiliation and his suffering and death, he put the mercy of God on display. And when you put the mercy of God on display, you are putting the glory of God on display. And when you put the glory of God on display, he is exalted. So he exalted his son and gave him a name that is above every name, so that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The humility of the Son accomplished the glory of the Father. No wonder Jesus started his very first sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And what he called us to do, he fulfilled in our place. He always does. So what I want you to take home with you, I just pray, beloved, that your love and your worship and your respect and your awe and your trust of Christ will just be so enriched. This is your King. Will you bow with your whole being before him? And if you have never come to faith in Christ, will you see him as the only one to follow? And in casting away your trust in anything else and repenting of your sin, will you trust in Christ who loves you? Secondly, I pray that a fresh guard in your heart will now help you see that there is no insignificant person in your world. How you treat others is not a reflection of them. How you treat others is a reflection of you. Will you put Christ on display? Will you care for those that the world doesn't care for? We need God's grace to do that. We have God's grace to do that. And finally, to every husband here, brothers, we have a ministry of the gospel to our wives. When Ephesians 5 tells us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Paul had this text in mind. Yeah, but she's so cold and distant at times. Yeah, so's the church. So are we. How did Christ love the church? Yeah, but she's impossible to please. Do you know what she's like to live with? Yeah, so's the church. So are we. What did Christ endure for us? But she doesn't respect me. She doesn't support me. How often has that been us? To Christ. What did he go through to purchase our redemption in spite of us. Beloved, Christ did not love us because we're lovable. Christ did not love us because we're beautiful. He didn't look at us and get smitten with affection and overwhelmed with our charms. He saw us in our sin. And it is His love for us that has made us beautiful beyond compare. And husbands, that's the love we're called to reflect. Love your wife. Your loving of your wife may be the means that God uses to cause her heart to sing and her coldness to become warm and her impossible standard to relax. Because perhaps through you, she will believe what she wants to believe, that she is loved by Christ. And she's got a taste of it in you. Will you stand with me? Christ, we thank you that you took it all. Every joke, every ridicule, you took it all. And along with all of that, you took all my sin and all my failure, all my brokenness. You took it all. And we praise you that you paid it all. Because you love like no other. Thank you for that reminder today. We love the fact that it is your love that makes us beautiful, because it is your love that makes us look just like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.